If you turn to Exodus chapter 4, you'll be in the same place I am. That's always good. Exodus 4, verse 10. We're looking at arguing with God. I'm not sure I'd recommend that, but it's something that's going on. Verse 10, 4, 1 through 9. 10's next week. Then Moses said, "What if they will not believe or listen to what I say? For they may say," he's really thought through this, you know what? I mean, he goes, "Here's what's going to happen, Lord," you know, and just like God hasn't thought of it. "For they may say, the Lord has not appeared to you." Like it's Yahweh has not appeared to you, just to give you a little more information. "The Lord," or Yahweh, "said to him, what is that in your hand?" And he said, "A staff." Sometimes God asks questions and he knows the answer already. I mean, he saw that staff in his hand, so just take that as a little for what it's worth. "Then he said, throw it on the ground. So he threw it on the ground and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. But the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand and grasp it by its tail. So he stretched out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. The Lord furthermore said to him, now put your hand into your bosom," or your cloak. "So he put his hand into his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then he said, put your hand into your bosom again. So he put his hand into his bosom again, and when he took it out of his bosom, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. If they will not believe you or heed the witness of the first sign, they may believe the witness of the last sign. But if they will not believe even these two signs or heed what you say, then you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on dry ground, and the water which you take from the Nile will become blood on dry ground." Father, we thank you for your goodness and your grace in giving us the Word of God. Thank you for the text that we're looking at today. We pray that this would be a really good time to grow and to understand and to learn and to fellowship and commune with you. Thank you for your full attention to every single detail, to every single eventuality. You've thought of all those before we even began to think of them, and yet we might find ourselves arguing with you needlessly. Help us to be servants, dedicated, committed, consecrated servants of yours. We pray that your ways would be not something that we argue with, but that we engage in and that we follow you into as you lead us. As the guy said so long ago, help us to find what you're doing and to get involved in it, to join in, be a part of it, and to be thrilled actually to be a part of what you're doing. We know that you're doing a lot, and we are looking for that in our own neck of the woods. Help us to always follow you rather than try to lead you and try to get you to conform to our desires and our way of thinking. Our way of thinking leads to a bad place, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Just as if you hadn't read Exodus before, if you're reading through it and you get to chapter 3 and the end of chapter 3, just as you think everything's just about, you know, okay, everything's cool with between Moses and God, the next chapter breaks out and shows you that it's not. Simply dropping God's name is not enough for Moses, let alone for the Israelites. You know, he's already said, "I am," that we looked at last week, and there was, the other historical references to what God has done before. But Moses doesn't think that's sufficient. All that's come before this, he's not willing yet to listen to the Lord, go back to Egypt, talk to the Israelites, and talk to Pharaoh. He's still hem-hawing. He's still going back and forth, and he's even willing to argue with God about it. That's what I'm calling it. He knows that he's facing an uphill battle. He knows that Pharaoh's not going to listen to him. God's already told him that. And he knows that the Israelites aren't going to listen to him either. He's got all of these what-ifs in his mind and all these what-abouts. God's calling him to this, and that's the context. Don't miss that for a minute. Understand that he's talking about a calling and a responsibility and a job that God has for him to do. And it's not about really anything else, although it could be something that you move into another context as you present this kind of a text to somebody, but it's specifically about that. It's about Moses being called to this task. And it's a big one. It is a monster. He's going to try to talk to some of the most hard-headed people. Isn't that there? If I was to ask you one characteristic about the Israelites, I wonder what you would say. My first reaction would be stiff-necked or hard-headed. They're always arguing with God. I don't care what it's about. Always thinking they know better than God. That's where that comes from. And Moses is of that stock. And I'm not trying to be a Monday morning armchair quarterback about all this, because I know a lot, on this side of things more than what he knows. And that would lead me, you would think, to be a little more receptive to the calling of God. But Moses is in the beginning era of people getting to know who God is. I mean, this is the beginning of the time when Israel begins to be called out of the rest of the world and follow God. So it's a monumental task that he's looking for. He could easily be remembering, too, just to kind of give you some idea of what's going through his head. He could easily be remembering 2:14. You know, when he went out and behold, two Hebrews were fighting with each other. And he said to the offender, "Why are you striking your companion?" And then this verse 14, "Who made you a prince over us and a judge? Are you intending to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" So he's already been in the place where rejection, when it shouldn't, he doesn't think it should have happened, has happened. He thought he was doing the right thing. He honestly, was trying to get at some point across, whatever it is. We don't need to take any time with that. But they rejected him being over them in whatever respect it was. So now God is calling him to go to the Israelites in that same capacity, almost, and tell them what God told him and what they're supposed to do. That's a precarious place, and it's not easy at all. The Israelites are part of the whole equation. They're the first domino that needs to fall, so to speak. Pharaoh's next. If Israel's not enough of a big old task, then Pharaoh's the next one after that. If I get one done, I don't even know if I'll get to the second, let alone accomplish it. So there is, in God's mind, before he even calls Moses, a necessary domino, if you want to call it that, that has to fall, and that's to build some consensus with the Israelites, to build some sort of agreement with them that they ought to actually leave Egypt and follow God. I mean, if they don't agree to it, where are you? you're beating your head against the wall, and most of the time you do that, you get a headache and a black and blue face. Going to Pharaoh first would not be intelligent. It just wouldn't have worked. So God has this all lined out for him. And so Moses not only has to go and tell the Israelites that this God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is real, which, you know, for 400 years, they've had very little dealings with God. They've had very little real worship going on. They're probably so tired from making, you know, doing all the work that they're doing, they don't do much of it. I don't know how much of the worship of God was taking place or fellowship with God. It must have been some going on, you know. They had to have some idea of who God is because they know of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And again, that would make, you know, have some meaning for them. But isn't it telling? Isn't it something that gives you some clues about where they are that Moses has to even go to them and tell them who this God is? They don't even really know who he is. And that's a hurdle all in itself that they have to get over. This is, to me, how far gone the chosen people are from where they ought to be. In Isaiah 1, this is a pattern for them. Isaiah 1 has a really strong rebuke for them that I cite quite often, but it's just, to me, it's typical of the situation that Israel finds herself in over and over again. Isaiah 1 is probably the most clear example of this because God has a, in Hebrew, a rib, an R-I-B. We would see it in English, we'd say a rib, but it's a rib, and it says, God is taking them to court, his own people. This is Isaiah, much, much later than Moses, historically, you know, 8th century prophet. And he calls as witnesses, right here in the beginning, Isaiah 1, verse 2, listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth. So that's God calling the heavens and the earth. And this is there's a technical term for this, but it's a way of saying not only way up there, but down here and everything in between. So listen, O heavens and earth, for the Lord speaks, sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. So they're being compared there to stable animals. And stable animals have a stronger connection with their owner than the Israelites do with their God. That's pretty heavy. So that's just one of the places that it shows up that they are out of fellowship, at least, with God. I don't know how many of these folks are saved. There could easily be, and there always will be, a remnant of people, a small group within this larger group that are saved. But for the most part, they're not even paying attention to God in daily life. And the church is actually no better, honestly, if we look at the church, and this is not fair. I always kind of hate to say stuff like this because the church quite often is called the church when it isn't the church. There are a lot of churches out there that are not the church. They are not believers. They are just in name only, some sort of church out there. The very real possibility that within a church there's also just a remnant of people. The people who attend a church aren't all believers. And I'm not talking about this church or any particular church, but I mean, you just have to realize that. Just because somebody calls themselves something doesn't mean anything. And I always throw out at this point, just because kittens were born in the oven, you can't call them biscuits. But they do. We're the church. And this is how it goes. And that's why it's not such a bad idea to present the gospel to the church over and over again. I appreciate a man named Paul Washer, not for all of his theology, but because he goes around and he calls people to salvation in the church, within youth groups, all over the place. So he's just one of many. But the church can be so oblivious, just like Israel, that they don't even know that they're being rebuked. And that, of course, goes with not really knowing who the Lord is or having the Spirit of God within them. It's also true about individuals. So it's not just Israel that we're talking about. I'm trying to make some application of this to us in our day and our time. When he was about to die, Henry David Thoreau, I know that most of you must have at least heard his name. He wrote Walden Pond and On Walden Pond, and he's quite a historical figure. Just before he was about to die, his Aunt Louise went to him, Louisa, and said, have you made your peace with God? And Walden replied to her, I don't know that we have ever quarreled. Pretty telling, isn't it? That's what I would call willful ignorance. And it's all over the place today. The world, of course, is full of that. And that's undeniably the way that things are these days. And the Romans 1:8 passage through 25 speaks of this pattern. When you ignore God's revelation and you suppress it, and you then will definitely make your own idols and have your own gods, and they have nothing to do with God whatsoever. And that's the only way that you can ever deny arguing with God, is to suppress the knowledge of God. Arguing with God is something that is pretty ubiquitous. It's fairly common in all of us humans. Whether we want to ignore, whether we want to say and admit that that's true, but our arguing with God is something that follows us from being lost into the time afterwards when we're saved. It's just one of those old friends that we hang on to. We mostly argue with God when he requires something of us. If he asks us to do something, and that's what we're talking about again, is this calling that God has on all of our lives as believers in Christ. That's when we argue most vociferously or vocally. We rarely do as well at it, I suppose, as Moses does. But Moses is definitely arguing with God. And we can become just as creative as Moses when we don't want to do something God wants us to do. Well, maybe you don't like the word argument. You know, that sometimes offends somebody's sensibilities. Okay, so you're having a discussion with God where you're on the opposite side of him. If you want to call it that, fine. I just like to call it what it is. Maybe when God calls, it's just as abrupt as it was with Moses. And God initiates the whole thing. We don't come up with it ourselves. We would never come up with it ourselves. Otherwise, we would be doing it already, because it would be something we want to do. But this is about when God calls and commissions Moses to do something and to be personally involved. It's going to cost Moses something. He wants Moses to be instrumental in what he does. And I think that's a wonderful thing, actually, but we don't always see it that way. God says, hey, I want you to do something. And you go, no. He says, but I want to bless you through you saying yes and doing this thing. I want to bless other people by you doing this thing. And we say, no, it will mean this and this and this. And I don't want to do this and this and this. I just like to stay right where I am. It's kind of nice here, and I'm enjoying it at the moment until I get, you know, bored with this, or I think something's wrong with this. I'm going to stay right here, okay? Get somebody else. That pretty much sums up Moses' argument. But there's a lot of whatabouts here. But people, generally, even God's servants, argue with God. Moses is definitely arguing with God about this calling and this ministry that he's called him to. A lot of people want to be in the ministry, but they don't want the sacrifices that go with it. A lot of people want to be used of God, but they don't want the sacrifices to go with it. I remember, you know, God calls us to two areas. He calls us to be saved, and he calls us to a ministry. The saving part, most people have an idea, is the end of it, you know. Whew, I'm going to heaven. I got my ticket punched. All right, cool. I'm on the way to heaven. Yay. And then he says, but I have something for you to do. And that's when the arguing starts. And it doesn't have to be a full-blown, knock-down, drag-out argument. We can get pretty creative in things that we say back to him. But when I was about to be saved, my first calling, I argued with God all night long. Some guys came and shared some stuff with me, and it hit me for the first time in my life like that, with the impact being so credible and real, and, you know, I couldn't avoid it, that I, the rest of the night into the morning, argued with God. And it wasn't necessarily about being saved. Yeah, man, I wanted to be saved. I don't want to go to hell, because that's what brought it on in the first place. But there's all these whatabouts, God. I mean, if I do this, if I get saved, if you save me, it's going to mean this. I don't know how I knew that. I just knew it. The Holy Spirit was telling me. And so I argued with him about this, the second part of it, being called to something once you're saved. And it took a long, long time for me to finally throw up the white flag and surrender. But I did surrender, and I, at the same time, surrendered to being saved and surrendered to doing whatever God wanted me to do. And that was an incredible change, you know, the black and the white. If there's more of a contrast than that, I don't know what it is, but it's just that much of a contrast. And so it was all the what ifs, you know. It's a calling to some task or responsibility or ministry. That's when we get real argumentative with the Lord. Now, God didn't show me any signs. He didn't have me throw down a stick and turn it into a snake or any of that. But it's interesting to me, and I don't know, maybe some of you can do better than I, but the psychology of all this, God almost acquiesces to Moses in this whole affair to some degree. And that might signal the depth of this task that he's called to, the importance of this task that he's called to. And you got to remember, this is a big deal. This is no small thing. This isn't going down to your friend's house and eating lunch with them and witnessing to them. That's important, don't get me wrong. But this is Moses being the deliverer, like later on God's son would be the deliverer. This is Moses not only speaking to these people, but overcoming the gods of Egypt through the work of God in that place. It's just huge. I can't go over all that again. But so this might be why God acquiesces and gives him these three signs. miracles. They're just truly miracles. There's no doubt that these are supernatural occurrences. The first one with the staff, you know, what's that in your hand? Throw it down. Comes a serpent. Moses takes off. I love that part about it because I can identify with Moses. If this were to happen to me, I'd be gone. I would never have come back. You know, the snake is just not something I wanted. In fact, I would have gone and got the 22 and shot the snake. But been known to do that. The true confessions, right? But then he has him pick it back up again. And that there, I don't know. If God wanted me to become a snake handler, he's going to have to do better than that, I think. But Moses, and to his credit, he picks back that staff, that snake tail, and picks it up, and it becomes a staff again. Well, that's pretty neat. Some people might say, oh, that's a pretty cool magic trick, God. What else can you do? This was supposed to be a sign of some sort to the people he's talking to. So it's not just a magic trick. The snake was on the headdress of Pharaoh. I don't know if you've seen pictures of those. Have you seen the, you know, big deal crown that he wears around? It'd give me a headache, but still. They have a connection to the serpent. And they're really evil, the Egyptians, and they're equated with sin. And it may go back, clear back to the garden, that whole idea of the garden. And he actually is able to control that by virtue of God's power. And that's a part of this whole thing, this sign. He's able to take control of it and overcome it. And so somewhere in that, there is that notion. It is a sign to those who are going to be seeing it. And then with the leprosy, putting it into his cloak and then pulling it out, I would have gone into shock, I'm quite sure. I hurt my finger one time. I think I told you the story. I stuck it in a radiator fan on a car that was running and still crooked and all that. And I just went back in the shop and I stared at it for a little while and I went into shock over that stupid little thing. You know, it happens. By the way, if somebody has ever involved in an accident that they caused themselves, don't ask them how did they do it. I one time went to work with some construction CBs in the Navy just as a temporary thing. They do construction work, so they have saws and hammers and things like that. And the one guy was telling us about safety in that workplace, and he said, don't ever ask anybody how they hurt themselves, because quite often they will show you. He said, I actually did that one time. A man had cut his hand off by using a saw. And he said, man, just, you know, typical, how'd you do that? And the guy went ahead and he cut the other one off to show him. He did. So, I mean, I would have gone into shock. You pull it out, it's all white. If I'd looked at it too long, I could possibly have gone wacko, but it happens all the time. People go into shock. It's a very dangerous condition, but God has him quickly put it back in, and it's okay again. So this is God taking control over diseases and over some sort of plagues, because leprosy is also uncleanness. Although the law hasn't been given, it's always associated with that. So God has control over when illnesses come and when illnesses go. That's a power and authority that no other human being on earth has, not even the hospitals and the doctors. This is somehow or another a sign to those that he's going to be speaking to. There will also be a third sign that's not actually presented to Moses, because there's no Nile where Moses is at the point that it is supposed to be done. And it is specifically said, take some water from the Nile, not just out of a fountain someplace. So this is him overcoming the Nile. And this is actually sorry for the pun, but it's the lifeblood of the Egyptians. This is what keeps them alive in this desert place where they live. The only other thing they have is the Mediterranean Ocean, and you don't usually want to drink salt water. There is this changing of it, not just putting food coloring into it or something like that, just some magical trick, some kind of an illusion. This is a real turning to blood. God is able to change things immediately that people depend upon for their very lives. We all need water. If you live in the desert, you need it more than people outside the desert. Not the need, but the availability of it. It becomes a very important part of your life puzzle. And God can take away that which sustains your life. That's how important this is and how heavy this is. He can change that which you depend upon to support your life in a moment. Just change the conditions. That's all he has to do. Quite often when we worry about things that are going to wreck our lives, we're worried about up here. And God can do something down here elementally that would just totally wipe us out. We saw this in the last couple of years. But it wasn't nearly what everybody thinks it was, but we just saw the mechanism that could be employed to do that. We are a very vulnerable people, and in this God shows Moses some incredible power, unbelievable power, more than anything he's ever shown anybody ever before. But the thing I noticed about it is that he's using ordinary things. So what's weird about this? A stick, a hand, a disease, water, blood. These are all the very ordinary things like he's going to use in the plague. He's going to use flies, lice, frogs. Frogs are not a big problem. Flies are not a big problem. Lice is not, it is too. These are things that are normal, everyday things. But when they come in the quantities in which God brings them, they become a plague. And God is able to do that. He commands things and forces that we have no inkling about. This is a pretty great display of God's power and authority. There is in all of this sufficient proof to say that God is indeed telling Moses to do something that's going to work, that's going to have an impact, that's going to be very convincing. And yet Moses, he's not very convinced. And this reminded me immediately of the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Somebody mentioned it either last week or the week before, and I don't know why, it just came to mind. At the end of that parable, there's this statement. Remember what it is? Luke 16. The rich man's in a place of torment. He wants a little drop of water. Lazarus is in Abraham's bosom. And he says, send him with just a little water. No, can't do that. Big gap between us. And he says, okay, go tell my brothers. Send him to my brothers. Now Lazarus is dead. And they're talking back and forth. Abraham, at least, and the rich man. Even though there's this great gap between them. And the last statement is this from Abraham. They wouldn't believe even if one was raised from the dead. I think that refers to Lazarus, honestly. Lazarus would be, if he went to his brothers who are still alive, he would have to be raised from the dead to go back. But it points to a bigger truth, does it not? Even if Jesus is raised from the dead, they won't believe. And that's the world we live in. He wasn't raised from the dead. That was just some sort of a hallucination, man, a mass hallucination. He didn't really die, he just swooned. And then all the different arguments there are out there so that they can go on living their lives as they want them to go. Jesus was authenticated by being raised from the dead. He was shown to be approved as being raised from the dead. When Jesus was on earth before he died, the miracles he did and the words that he said were to authenticate the messenger, Jesus himself, and the message. And that's what God's doing here. Moses, I'm going to authenticate you as my messenger, sent from me, with my authority, even with some powers that I'm allowing you to have for a little while. You can borrow them, and you can use them like I'm telling you to use them. Wow, that smacks of Jesus too, does it not? Jesus didn't do anything on his own. He only did what the Father told him to do and what the Father had showed him before. But this is how I'm going to authenticate you, Moses, and this is how I'm going to authenticate my message. The messenger and the message have the authority of God. If you don't think that happens when you speak to somebody else, you would be dead wrong. I used to get so hung up, man, I'm telling you what, talking to somebody about Christ, oh, it's so difficult. I don't know if I'll ever be able to explain it to them. I don't know if I'll be able to answer their questions. I don't know if I'll be able to convince them. What if they reject me? What if they reject what I'm saying? Oh, I don't know if I can take that or not. All this goes on in your heart and your head. And you forgot something really important. God authenticates the messenger and the message. He still does that today. How he does it? There's only one way. This ministry of the Holy Spirit is so clear in John chapter 16 and 14 that he is indeed another comforter just like Jesus. And he does do everything Jesus does and can do it everywhere at once, which is really pretty cool. But he also speaks to the conscience of a person, whether they are in the world or not, about what's right and wrong. Chapter 16. He authenticates the messenger and the message. So, I'd like to know why God gets mad at Moses here. But we're going to talk about that next week. I'm going to withhold judgment on that until next week. But I think we need to recognize this human tendency to argue with God when he asks us to do something. That's almost like the first thing, isn't it? Can you remember all the arguments you've ever had with God? Maybe you were like me when he called you to be saved. You argued with him about that. And then afterwards he said, hey, I want you to do this or that. Maybe even just join that church. Maybe even just be baptized. That's an authentication as well. I don't know about that. What if God goes even farther and says to you, hey, I want you to go talk to somebody like in your family or some lost person that you know now that you're not going to really know very well later on because they're going to reject you eventually. I don't know about that, Lord. Can you remember all the arguments you've ever had with God, or have you sort of like suppressed that into the back of your head? Did you ever win an argument with God? Let me ask you that one. Moses is not going to win this argument. He can try all he wants to. God's pretty good at debate. Some people I know these people. I know some of them. Some people just go with it and follow God. Man, it's amazing to me how they just go with it. He says go, and they say, okay. And you're like, oh, have you thought about this? You know what this is going to mean? You know, it just kind of freaks you out when you're normal. But that's not normal in God. Some people, when God said, hey, I want you to be saved, they said, okay. And they were. Real, real young. They didn't argue at all. But I guess I'm being a little bit self-confessing here. It isn't easy for me. I'd be surprised if it's easy for you. Because it goes against, quite often, what we want for ourselves. God's like that. I'm sorry. That was in the fine print. No. He's calling us to be led by the Spirit, which does what? It goes against my flesh. And I just have to argue, you know. That's who I am, God. You made me like this, God. You know, that's all part of it too, right? Oh, my goodness. It's amazing how many times we have argued with the Lord. We do it without even thinking about it. So let me ask you this. What are you arguing with God about right now? Today at 10:55 in February. I think we need to recognize what we're doing. Even if you never said a coarse word to God or a argumentative word to God, it goes on up here. Recognize that you are doing this. Recognize how wrong it is. Save yourself some trouble. Just listen and say like Isaiah, here I am, Lord, send me. I welcome the opportunity to do what you, my Lord, who died for me on the cross, who gave his life and who suffered as you did for me, I welcome the opportunity to thank you for all that you've done for me and even all that you will do. Remove all the yeah buts and all the whatabouts from your vocabulary and ask, how can I serve you, Lord? When we come to Christ, we are asking him to do something for us. And as we mature, that changes to, what can I do for you, Lord? And whether you eat or whether you drink or whatever it is you do, do it all to the glory of God. None of us was born to go rogue. Moses is attempting to go rogue, and Moses doesn't realize something that we probably need to be reminded of, and that is he was born to do this. Do you remember? Read chapter 1 again. Read chapter 2. Read chapter 3. Moses was born to do this. We are born to follow the Lord. To say, yes, Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for allowing us to delve into this human issue, even by looking at Moses and seeing what's going on today. Thank you for your clear word and your clear testimony to the power that you wield. When and if we argue with you, we've somehow suppressed that knowledge, forgotten that you are the one talking to us and not some magician or illusionist. You got it all absolutely figured out. And we don't. Who are we to argue with you? Speak to us just now, we pray, even more. May your Spirit have his way with us. Draw us to yourself and commission us as you see fit. We pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to invite you to...